are kicking this off by looking at one of the most overlooked characters in the entire Christmas story, and that being Joseph. And I really feel like we do a little bit of a disservice to the person of Joseph in the story. And I say that because we know that he's there. I mean, Joseph is always there, but we sort of look at Joseph as like this bystander in the whole story. In fact, one pastor called Joseph the face in the background. The face in the background. But you know, when you think about our Christmas carols that we sing at Christmas time, I mean, most of our Christmas carols, they focus on Jesus, which that's good, that's right, that's true. He is the centerpiece of the story. But if they're not focusing on Jesus, who do they usually focus on? Mary, right? Take, for instance, the Christmas carol, Silent Night, one of the most famous Christmas carols. It goes, the first part like this, Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. Round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild. Great song. But you know, there is not one mention in that song about Joseph. I checked. There's not one. Or think about this Christmas song. What child is this who lay to rest on Mary's lap asleep? Another great song. But have you ever thought about this, that Joseph also had a lap? And I bet there were times when Jesus climbed up on his lap and you know, rested there during his childhood. But there's no song about that. Joe Henschel, our worship leader, he's going to write one for next Christmas that we can sing, all right? And then there's the famous song by Mark Lowry, Mary, Did You Know? You guys know that song? It's a classic. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know? And it goes through all of these questions. Mary, did you know? Well, I don't know what Mary knew, but I do know that she did have this divine revelation. But I also know that Joseph had a divine revelation, and we could sing, we could say, Joseph, did you know? Because he was told things as well about this son, as we'll see in our text today. And there are other Christmas songs that, like the one that Amy Grant sang called Breath of Heaven, also called Mary's Song. And the words are, I traveled many moonless nights, cold and weary with a babe inside. And I wonder what I've done. Holy Father, you have come and chosen me now to carry your son. It's a beautiful song. But Joseph was also chosen by God, not to carry the baby Jesus inside of him, but to carry Jesus after he was born, and also to train and provide for Jesus in his early childhood. I mean, have you ever thought about that? That Joseph was in charge of training Jesus for a trade and an occupation. That he spent many, many hours and much time and much investment in training his son. Remember, a lot of people forget this. Jesus didn't start his public ministry until he was 30 years old. And for 30 years, he's living there in Nazareth, and he's helping Joseph in the carpentry shop. And later on, when Joseph dies, he takes over the family business, and he's, you know, and Joseph had a big part in all of that. Remember at Jesus' baptism, when he finally does begin his public ministry, and he comes there to the Jordan River, and John the Baptist baptizes him, and he comes up out of the water, and God says from heaven, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And I always, when I think about that, I think Jesus hadn't done a thing yet, ministry-wise. And yet the Father is saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And I can't help but think, Joseph had a part in that training, in that rearing, in that influence in the life of Jesus. So today we want to sort of put ourselves in Joseph's sandals, so to speak, and look at the Christmas story from the perspective of Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus. So Matthew chapter 1 is our text. I want you to find your way to verse 18, and we read this. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, meaning before their marriage was consummated, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Pause there and give me your attention. I want you to imagine this morning Joseph at one of our Christmas parties. You know, he's there, he's hanging out, and he's mingling with us, and he hears all the smiles and, you know, all the Merry Christmas and all the laughter and all the fun that is, you know, often a part of our Christmas parties that we have at this time of the year. And I wonder if there would come a point in the evening where Joseph would start to wonder, how did Christmas become so merry? Because for Joseph, Christmas was full of trepidation and consternation and deliberation and a great deal of dedication. You know, we usually think of Christmas as a treat, but for Joseph, Christmas was a test. It was a test of family, it was a test of faith, and it was a test of fortitude. And that'll be our outline for today. We'll start with a test of family. If you notice in verse 18, it tells us that Joseph and Mary were in the betrothal state of their relationship. Now, today the formation of marriage happens in two stages. The first stage is that of engagement. Two people fall in love and they get engaged. And then after that, the second stage is the marriage ceremony. But in the Hebrew culture in the first century, there was a three-stage process. The first stage was the engagement stage, but understand that actually happened with a couple way before. It happened when they were kids. Sometimes even in infancy, there would be two families. One would have a boy, the other would have a girl, and they would say, you know, hey, we really like you guys, and you've got a little boy, and we've got a little girl, and, you know, we like hanging out with you, so how about we arrange that our kids are going to get married when they get older, and we'll be family, and we'll kind of always be together, and so kids would get arranged, marriages would happen by arrangement. And I just have to say to all the young people over here, aren't you glad we don't do that anymore? But that's how it would come together. And that would be the first stage. It would be that stage of engagement. And then after that stage, they entered into what the Hebrew people called the kedushin. And this was the betrothal stage. And the kedushin usually lasted for a year. And it was a legally binding relationship. In fact, it took a bill of divorcement in order to cancel it. And so legally, the couple was considered to be married, but during that year, they would live under separate roofs, and they were completely forbidden to engage in any type of sexual intimacy or activity. And then at the conclusion of that year, there was what they called a nushin, or the Hebrew wedding is what took place. And it was quite an event. Jewish weddings would sometimes last a whole week. And at the conclusion of the ceremony, the couple would enter into the bridal chamber, and it was there that they would consummate their marriage while everyone else waited outside for it to happen. Talk about pressure, right? Talk about no romance. Talk about uncomfortable, but that's the way they did it back then. And so Joseph and Mary, at this point in the story, they're in that betrothal stage. And I want you to imagine Joseph's emotions. What's going on in his heart? He no doubt is excited. He's excited that he's going to marry this great, godly young lady in Mary. He no doubt is excited about the idea of starting a family, having some little ones, maybe having, you know, a little Joe Jr. running around who can carry on the legacy and take over the family business one day. Joseph was a carpenter by trade. And no doubt, like most guys, he was excited about the honeymoon, because most guys are, right? In fact, I remember when Denise and I were engaged, and I just have to say, like a lot of you guys, I married up. I mean, my wife is amazing. She is way more spiritual, way more godly than I am. I love her so much. And when one of the things that really drew her to me when I first met her, and one of the things that made me just fall in love with her, and I still love this about her, is that she is so in love with Jesus. And she just so much loves the Lord and is excited about the Lord. And during that time when we met in the 80s, there was a lot of talk in the church about the rapture and the coming of the Lord and the, you know, coming of Jesus. And Denise was so excited about that. And I remember one day during our engagement, she said, you know, man, I just can't wait to see Jesus. I just can't wait to be with him. Aren't you excited, Rob, about seeing the Lord? And I was like, yeah, of course. But inside I was thinking, I hope he waits till after our honeymoon to come. I mean, just keeping it real, right? You know, it's like I was excited about that too. But, so Joseph, and they're in this betrothal time, and Joseph, no doubt, he's excited about this. There's excitement in his heart. But it's during this time that we read in Luke's gospel that the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and says, "Greetings, highly favored woman, the Lord is with you." And when Mary hears this and hears this angel appear, she's like looking around like me? I think you might have the wrong house. And the angel says to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have found favor with God, and you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus, and he will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever and ever, and his kingdom will never end." And Mary hears this and she says, "I don't understand. How can this be? I'm a virgin. I've never been with a man. I don't understand." And then the angel replied, and he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God." Gabriel basically says, "Mary, God's going to do this. You're going to have a miracle conception. The Holy Spirit is going to make this happen." And then Mary responds and says, "Okay, I'm the Lord's servant. I'm a willing vessel. May everything that you have said come true." Well, after this, the angel tells her that her cousin Elizabeth has also had a miracle pregnancy. Not like she has had, but she got pregnant in her old age. And she's actually carrying the one who's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. And so Gabriel says, "I want you to go down. God wants you to go down and spend some time with Elizabeth." So that's what she does. She goes down and she spends time with her cousin, and she's away for 3 months. And so when she comes back And this is where kind of Matthew's story picks up, is she comes back and Joseph is no doubt really excited to see her, but it's been 3 months. So she's kind of showing a little bit now. And you can just hear him, you know, kind of looking at her and going, you know, Mary, so good to see you. And man, Elizabeth must be a good cook because you look like you've put on a couple pounds. And then he sees this distressed look on Mary's face, and he's like, oh, babe, I'm so sorry. I take that. You know, I didn't mean it like that. I love you. You know, I love you. Every pound of you, I love you. You know, I mean, that's where he's at. And she says, no, Joseph, it's not that. I know you love me, but I have something I got to talk to you about. And then she's like, stammering, you know, and he's like, Mary, what is it? What's going on? Come on, just tell me. And then she says it. She just lets it out. She says, I'm pregnant. And right there, his emotions change from excitement to shock, to anger, to bewilderment. He's like, Mary, how could you do this? I trusted you. And Mary's like, no, Joseph, it's going to be okay. And Joseph's like, what do you mean it's going to be okay? Don't you realize you've ruined everything? You've completely wrecked our lives. And Mary's like, Joseph, wait, just wait. Listen to me. It's God. And Joseph's like, what? Are you telling me God told you to have sex with somebody? Like, come on, Mary. I was born at night, but I wasn't born last night. Like, come on. I mean, can you imagine this exchange? And then Mary's like, no, Joseph, listen. It's God's baby. And I'm sure he's like, yeah, right. And you're probably going to tell me that Moses and Elijah were there clapping, you know, like at first he's not buying this at all. And she's like, Joseph, understand, an angel appeared to me, told me how this was going to happen. That God was going to overshadow me, and that the Lord, this was going to be a miraculous conception because God has chosen me to carry the Messiah. Guys, put yourself in Joseph's shoes. He's thinking that Mary has just ruined their lives, all of their hopes and dreams, by committing adultery. And they're going to become the laughingstock of all of Nazareth. All of his hopes and dreams have become unraveled, all because the woman that he loves is pregnant with somebody else's baby. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Now, in that day and age, there were three options that Joseph had. Option number one, the text tells us, is that he could expose her publicly as being unfaithful, an unfaithful wife, an unfaithful woman. Because like I said, during that time of the betrothal, the 12 months, it was a formal contract, and there was to be no physical relations allowed whatsoever. And if that contract was broken by a pregnancy, the man, according to Deuteronomy chapter 22 in the Old Testament, he could bring her out publicly in front of the whole town and expose her. And what do you think they did with a woman who was exposed to having done that? The Bible says that they would stone her. It's heavy. And so this was an option that Joseph had. Now, in that day and age, they probably wouldn't have stoned her because the Israelites were living under Roman occupation and the Romans had forbidden them to carry out capital punishment. But at the very least, he could have brought her out in front of the whole town and exposed her and shamed her. That was option number one. Option number two was he could privately divorce her. All he had to do was to give her a handwritten notice of divorce, and the certificate just had to be witnessed by two others, and the marriage would then be legally over. That was option number two. Option number three was he could marry her. You see, according to Exodus chapter 22, God gave this provision that if a woman became pregnant during that betrothal stage, and the text sort of just assumes that the person who made her pregnant was her fiance. And so God gave this provision that if that happened, that those two people could be married. The problem was, in this case, Joseph didn't have anything to do with this. So our text tells us that Joseph picks option number two. Our text tells us in verse 19 that Joseph was a just man, meaning that he was good and he was upright, that he was a caring individual. And because he was a just man, he's going to privately, quietly, secretly divorce her so as to not embarrass her. Now, eventually, everybody would know because there would come a point where she would really be showing, but that was her problem. Not his problem. So to show a little bit of compassion, he decides he's not going to expose her publicly. But then even after making that decision, he seems to be struggling in his heart because we're told in our text in verse 20, when the angel Gabriel appears to him, the first thing the angel says to him is, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say, don't be afraid? Because he was afraid. So the Bible always says, you know, to Joshua, hey, don't be afraid. Why? Because Joshua was afraid of this in the shoes he had just stepped into Moses' sandals. The angel comes and says, hey, don't be afraid. And he's afraid. He's confused about all of this. What was he afraid of? Well, there's a lot of things he might have been afraid of. He might have been afraid of the future. He's maybe afraid of all the gossip and all the talk and all the slander. He's maybe afraid that people aren't going to believe this story and they're going to be blaming him. And maybe he's afraid for Mary's future, that what is going to happen to her. And so he decides, you know, I'm just going to put her away privately. But then he's also maybe afraid of, well, what's going to happen to her? I love Mary and what's going to become of her life? And in the midst of all of this, as he's wondering and just kind of wrestling with all of this, he falls asleep. And it's in this time of sleep that an angel appears to him in a dream and speaks to him. You know, experts tell us that every single one of us, we dream. Now, I, for one, never, ever remember my dreams. It's very, very rare. But they say we dream every single night. All of us. I never remember my dreams. Now, my wife, on the other hand, she dreams and she dreams in color. And she'll wake up and she's had these crazy dreams. And for some reason, a lot of times when she is dreaming in her dream, I'm the bad guy. And I have no idea why that is, because I love her so much and she is my best friend. But for some reason, she'll have these dreams where I'm being a jerk or something. And she'll wake up and she'll say, oh, I had this awful dream last night and you were being a jerk. You want to hear what you said to me? And I'm like, no, because it's not real. I love you. Forget about that stupid dream. Well, people do. People have crazy dreams. Some people have dreams where, you know, they're falling. People have dreams where they're being chased. People have these different stress dreams. Well, Joseph has an angel dream. And in his dream, the angel appears to him and says, don't be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Imagine waking up to that dream. Surprised by that message. This would lead to Joseph's next test. See, it wasn't just a test of family, it was also a test of faith. Would Joseph believe? Could he believe? All he had to go on was the word of God and a word from God. Now, the word of God, we see there in verse 23, because it's a direct quote from a passage that most of the Jewish people knew very, very well. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it prophesied, Isaiah prophesied, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And Joseph knew that Emmanuel meant God with us. That was the word of God. But then there was also a word from God, as the angel also told him, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. But guys, how crazy does that sound? God becoming a baby? God becoming an embryo? A fetus? I think sometimes in the midst of the Christmas, you know, season that we find ourselves in every single December, and we get all caught up in the midst of the shopping and all the different stuff and the parties and all of that, that we lose the sense of awe and wonder at what this is about. What it means, what actually happened. Max Lucado in one of his books put it this way: the omnipotent made himself breakable, and he who had been spirit became pierceable, and he who was larger than the universe became an embryo, and he who sustains the world with a word chose to be dependent upon the nourishment of a young girl. God became a fetus, unquote. Now, do I understand that? No. But do I believe it? Absolutely. Because guys, it is central to our faith that God became a man, that he took on flesh and blood, that he was born into this world the same way that all of you came into this world. And he did that, the Bible tells us, because Jesus is that high priest who, because he took on flesh and blood and he walked in our shoes, so to speak, he knows what it's like to live in this world in this type of body. But it also is central to our faith because Jesus had to become a man to die on a cross to pay the price for the sins of all of humanity. He had to take the punishment upon himself that we deserved. So this was a test of faith. And the real question Joseph had to answer was not, do you believe that a virgin can conceive, or can the divine become human? The real question was, are you going to limit the power and the potential of Almighty God? So Christmas through the eyes of Joseph was a test of faith. And in the same way, Christmas challenges us to, in this way, do we know where our logic ends and God's omniscience begins? Do we recognize our limits and God's limitlessness? Do we see our resources as finite and God's as infinite? For Joseph, Christmas was a time of stop trying to figure out how and formulating why, and just to settle his heart and his soul to trust. And that's exactly what he does. We're told that Joseph took Mary to be his wife because he loved her. But more importantly, because he trusted God. Joseph was faithful. With his obedience, he passed the test of faith. We could say that this is a memorial to Joseph found there in verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. Or to put it simply, he followed orders. And Christmas is about believing in God's promises, being astonished with God's power, and trusting in God's grace. For Joseph, Christmas was a test of family, a test of faith, and finally, a test of fortitude. How strong would his commitment be? You know, I read this week a story about a young 13-year-old boy named Josh Martinez. Josh was living in Little Rock, Arkansas. And Josh's mother came down with cancer. And she had to go through chemotherapy. And because she was going through a pretty, severe case of chemotherapy, she lost all of her hair. And because Josh loved his mom and he just, he just cherished his mother, that he decided in an act of love and solidarity toward his mom that he was going to shave off all of his hair. And so he shaves off all of his blonde locks. And a lot of people, they saw it for what it was, just a generous act of love on his part. But some of the kids at his school didn't see it that way. They thought that Josh had suddenly become a skinhead. And so one day after school, a group of thugs beat him up really severely. And it was so bad that they considered it to be like a hate crime. And the reporters were brought in, and a reporter was talking to Josh's mother. And she said this: "It was out of love for me that he shaved his head. And it's tragic that someone would have to take a beating for a haircut." Well, I think Joseph knew exactly how Josh felt, because he would take a beating for loving and showing loyalty to Mary. Joseph's marriage to Mary carried social consequences that went far beyond a shaved head, especially after the baby was born. You see, in those days, sexual purity was regarded very, very highly. And by the way, it still is in the eyes of God. He puts it on a very, very high plane. But in ancient Israel, few sins brought greater shame than infidelity and illegitimacy. And so for the rest of his life, Joseph would father a boy everyone else knew really wasn't his son. And he would remain faithful to a woman that everyone else thought had not been faithful to him. And Joseph no doubt received questioning and ridicule from his family and his friends. Remember I said Joseph was a carpenter, and people in the building business, they can be very, very direct. So I can picture some of Joseph's friends saying, "Come on, Joseph, we know you did it, fess up." Or those who believe that he was telling the truth, that he didn't do it, would be like, "Come on, we know. I mean, think about it. She was unfaithful to you before your marriage. She's going to be unfaithful to you after your marriage. You need to dump that girl." But Joseph dug in. Joseph stood his ground. In fact, look at verse 25. It says, "And Joseph did not know her." That means that they did not have intimate, physical, sexual relationship. He didn't have sexual relations with her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. So understand what that means practically. That means that Joseph took a cold shower on his wedding night. Not a great way to start your marriage, right? And for the next 6 months, he would take cold showers in obedience to the command of God. He had all of the duties and responsibilities of marriage, but yet abstained from one of the wonderful pleasures of marriage. And no doubt he did that out of a sense of holiness for the situation, a sense of purity, but probably also to make it very, very clear where there would be no doubt when after that child was born, he was like, "I had nothing to do with this. This was all God. This is a miracle baby." So if Christmas through the eyes of Mary makes us giddy, from Joseph's perspective, Christmas forces us to be gritty. You see, for Christmas through the eyes of Joseph was a test of fortitude, of courage, of stick-to-itiveness, of toughness. That's what we see in Joseph. You might say that Mary danced with God, but it was Joseph who got her to the dance on time. Joseph added practicality to Mary's spirituality. You know, the English word reliable is a compound word. Liable means responsible, and the suffix re means over and over and over again. That's a picture of Joseph. Joseph never tired of his responsibilities. He honored his commitment to his family over and over and over again. We don't know a whole lot about Joseph. He seems to be a hardworking, blue-collar kind of guy, like a lot of you here in this room. And yet God found in Joseph a man who listened to heaven and then did what he was told. And he did it over and over and over again. And quite frankly, we need more men like that. We need more men who listen to heaven, who hear the heartbeat of God, who hear the word of God, and they follow it, they walk in it, and they do it over and over and over again. We need dads who will do that. We need young men who will do that. We need grandpas who are going to live in that type of way. That was Joseph. Mary knew the mystery and the marvel of Christmas. Joseph knew the conflict and the combat of Christmas. You see, Joseph will end up taking Mary when she's 9 months pregnant on a very dangerous journey to Bethlehem. All because Caesar Augustus decides, I want to know how many people I'm ruling over, so let everybody go to the place of their birth to be registered. And Joseph does this. It was dangerous. It was hard. It was a difficult journey. And then after Jesus is born, we read that King Herod, because he hears from the wise men that this baby has been born, the new king, the next king of Israel, and he gets threatened by that. So he sends all of his soldiers in to Bethlehem to kill all of the baby boys 2 years old and under. And during that time, Joseph gets another message, and he's told to take the family, Mary and Jesus, and take them to Egypt. And he obeys. He's stepping out of his country, away from his culture, into a whole nother culture. He's got to start all over again with his occupation and make a living for his family. But he does it. And then after 3.5 years in Egypt, he takes him back home to Nazareth with all of his family and friends and all of his carpenter buddies. And I'm sure the tongues were wagging and the gossip was flying, because we're told in the Gospels that on into Jesus' adulthood, there was this stigma over him that he was an illegitimate child. That never went away. Joseph's life reminds us that obedience to God, it rarely is easy. If you think that once I decide to obey God and do his will, that everything just falls into place and flows smoothly, I have news for you. Sometimes the right thing is the hard thing. But here's the key lesson that we learn from Joseph today, is that what mattered to God is what mattered most to Joseph. Let me say that again. What mattered to God is what mattered the most to Joseph. So in obedience to God, Joseph forfeited his reputation. He chose discomfort instead of comfort. He chose ridicule instead of reputation. He chose rigor over relief. And in Joseph, God was choosing a man and giving this man the most important mission that has ever been assigned to a man, and that is to be the earthly father of God. I mean, I think when you think about the Christmas story, that might be the greatest gig in the whole story, to be the earthly father of God. And apparently God was pleased with a person who is endeared to his family, who is engaged by faith, and who is energized with fortitude. That was Joseph. As we close today, I want to give you 3 points of application. Number one, families work best when Jesus is at the center. That's sort of obvious here, that families work the best when Jesus is at the center. But at first, Joseph doesn't know this. He didn't know that Jesus was going to be the center, not just of his family, but of all of world history. But he finds out in that dream. And he decided to put Jesus at the center of his family where he should be. And I got to tell you, I wish all families did that. I wish all fathers did that, that they would put Christ at the center of their family, because their family life would be so much better, because families work the best when Jesus is at the center of them. But let me tell you this, you know where that starts? It starts with putting Jesus as the center of your own life personally. That's where it starts. Mom and dad both putting Jesus at the center of their life. Single mom, single dad, putting Jesus at the center of your life. Number two, sometimes the best decisions are the hardest decisions. You know, it would have been easier for Joseph to just get a private divorce. It would have been easier to just put her away secretly. Life would have been a lot easier for him to avoid all of the heartache, all of the hassle, years of living, you know, on the run and out of suitcases, years of the conflict, the gossip, the slander that would be directed toward him. But the easy route would have meant that he would have missed out on this incredible blessing from God. So sometimes the best decisions are the hardest decision. And finally, number three, our world needs more Josephs. Men who follow the word of God, even when it's hard. Men who listen to heaven and do what they're told. Men who are men of the word of God. And you know what? Joseph, in a lot of ways, he reminds us of Jesus. We're told this of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Paul exhorts, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant and taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to the death on the cross. Jesus wasn't looking out for his best interest. He was looking out for our best interest. And so he humbles himself. He lays aside his right to reveal himself as deity. He still was fully God, yet fully man. Another thing we don't fully quite understand. But he didn't stand on that right to be, you know, for his glory to be seen. No, he puts that aside. He makes himself obedient to his heavenly Father, even to the point of going to the cross, because he knows what the mission is. I've come to save humanity from their sins. I've come to die on a cross to pay the price for people whose sins have separated them from my Father. And so I'm coming on this rescue mission to make this all right. And you know, really, that's what Jesus calls us to do, friends. When he says to deny ourselves and take up our cross, what he's saying, he says, I want you to die to yourself to bless somebody else. You know, today we're going to close with communion. And I want you to remember that on that night before Jesus went to the cross, he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying. And what does he pray? He says, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. What was the cup? It was the cross. If there's any other way, if there's another way to save, if there's another way to do this, let this cup pass from me. But then he says, but not my will, but your will be done. That's what Joseph did. He chose God's will and God's way and God's plan above his own. And that's what the Lord calls us to do. As Christians, that's one of the things that we are doing when we partake of communion is, yes, we're remembering what Jesus did for us, and we're celebrating the fact that his body was broken and his blood was shed in order for us to be saved. But in another way, we're identifying ourselves that we're saying, hey, I want to choose your plan and your will and your way over my own. And that's what we see in Joseph. He passed the test of family. He passed the test of faith, and he passed the test of fortitude. Hey, before we go today, I want to just share really quickly a couple of very important services coming up. Again, reminder, this Wednesday night, part two, Christmas Through the Eyes of Prophecy, Pastor Jason will be taking us through. But I want you to note, and I want you to mark your calendars for January 4th. January 4th, the first Sunday in the new year, is what we're calling Transition Sunday. And that's where we will be installing Jason as our new lead pastor. I will be preaching my last message as your senior pastor. And I think the Lord has put on my heart a special word for our church. And I want you all to be here. You know, a lot of times on that first Sunday, you know, people are still in the holiday mode and they don't come. We want our whole church family. So if you're part of our church family, we want you to be there that day. And after I give the message, we're going to bring Jason and Christy up and all of our elder team, and we're going to lay hands on them and we're going to pray for them. And then I'm going to be stepping into, because as I've said before, I'm not going anywhere, but I'm going to be stepping into my new role as an executive pastor here, along with Pastor Steve Henschel. And we're going to just, you know, move into this brand new season as a church. And I don't know if you realize this, but, you know, our church is 45 years old. And in 45 years, we've had three pastors. A guy by the name of Chuck Eason started this church, and he pastored it for about 2 years. And then after him, Brian Broderson took over the church. And that's when we changed the name to Calvary Chapel Vista. It had been Calvary Chapel Tri-City. And Brian pastored the church here for 13 years. And then I took over after Brian. And I started my 30th year in September. And so in January, Jason will become our fourth senior pastor of this church. And that's a big deal. That's a big deal. And so we want to celebrate that. We want to commission that. We want to lead into that. And so we want all of you to be here, be a part of that. It's going to be a special, special day. And then on January 5th, Monday, we start our week of prayer and fasting. And I can't think of a better way to start it, that we're, you know, just coming together as a church body to, you know, pray about this new season and our new, you know, lead pastor. And so we're going to meet three times a day, Monday through Friday. We'll meet at 6:30 in the morning, noon, and then 6:30 in the evening. And on Monday and Wednesday nights, we're going to do something different than we've done in any year before. And that is, on those two nights, they're going to start at 6:30, but we're going to leave them open-ended. Meaning that we're going to just come with a sense of expectation, a heart of expectation, and be like, God, we want to meet with you. We want you to meet with us. And we're not going to leave this place until we feel like you've met with us. So that might mean 8:30. It might mean midnight. It might mean 2 in the morning. But we're just committing ourselves to radically, desperately, and passionately come together. Joe's going to be leading worship for hours, and we're going to just come together and we're going to be seeking God with all of our hearts for him to meet us in this time. And so really, now we will shut down children's ministry at 8:30. That is going to happen. But the rest of us, we're just like, God, we're not going to leave this place until we sense that you're telling us to go home. And that's going to be our heart leading into that. And then on Friday, January 9th, we're going to break our fast after a time of worship and prayer in here that will last about an hour. Then we're going to break our fast and we're going to have a meal out in the courtyard. And then on Sunday, January 11th, Pastor Jason is going to start taking us through what will be a 7-year through the Bible journey that we're going to be on, and Old and New Testament, and it's going to just be amazing, incredible, looking forward to it. So I really want you just to mark your calendars for January 4th, that week of the 5th through the 9th, and plan on being with us. Amen?